Many thanks to our praise team. For 3 weeks now, this being the fourth, we've been examining the topic of forgiveness from the Apostle Paul's letter to Philemon. You may not have noticed it, but the word forgive, or any variation of it, is not used at all in the letter. Philemon is not a theological treatment of forgiveness. It's a real-life story of a runaway slave named Onesimus and Paul's desire to reconcile him to his owner, Philemon. Onesimus has come to faith in Christ since being a runaway. He has repented, he has transformed, he has proven himself faithful in ministry with Paul. And in turn, Paul wants him to return to Philemon so that the relationship between these two spiritual brothers in Christ can be reconciled to one another. Philemon is a dearly beloved friend of Paul. Last week, I promised you that we would talk briefly this week about the question of slavery. This is Sanctity of Human Life Month. And as Christians, we struggle living in a society and culture that allows the killing of unborn babies. It's difficult for us to even think about the fact that we deal with that sort of thing in our own society and culture. And at the same time, human trafficking has also popped up again in a very big way, not just in other countries, but in our own. As Christians, we recognize that life is valuable to God, and life is to be honored. So when we read the book of Philemon, why did the Apostle Paul send Onesimus back to Philemon again, and why is Philemon honored for his impeccable reputation? Well, I want to take a stab at explaining that to you this morning, at least in part. Paul wrote something about slavery in several of his letters. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he specifically denounced slave traders. And I want to invite you to turn there in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In this passage, Paul says, "We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for kidnappers," that is the term that would apply to slave traders, "to liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was entrusted to me." In other references that can be found in Ephesians and Colossians, in 1 Timothy and Titus, and even from Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter, slaves are encouraged to accept their position and to glorify God in their service. And that's very much the same type of thought that the Apostle Paul wrote when two people who lived under the barbarous reign of Nero and told them to do whatever they could to be at peace with all men, to live in that society and let God sort that out for them. And so while these things were written to Christians, at the same time, slave owners were instructed to treat their slaves fairly and humanely and justly. They were to remember, and this is important, that God doesn't differentiate between slaves and slave masters. All must face judgment. Slave masters will be held accountable for their treatment of their slaves. Now, the biblical position is not acceptance of the practice of slavery, But rather, it's a recognition that the Christian is best served when he makes the best of the situation he's in. And he takes advantage then of opportunities as they arise to change it when he can, to change the situation that they're living in. A good third of the people that were living in the Roman Peninsula are believed to have been slaves. 30 to 40% of the population of that area were slaves at the time of this writing. A large number of those were soldiers or citizens who had been taken in battle. Some of them were working off debts that they owed, and therefore they were serving like indentured servants, or they were being paid something, but that whatever they were being paid was going to pay for a debt they owed. For the early Christians, attacking the system of slavery that existed in the land at that time would have been insanity. In Rome, abolition would not only have destroyed the entire economy, but it would have cast millions of newly freed slaves into abject poverty without food or housing or clothing or any of the things that were provided to slaves by their slave masters at that time. That's not saying that living in slavery was a good situation. It's just saying it was better than what would have been the case had it just been ended abruptly. Over time, however, Christianity, while it didn't directly condemn slavery at this juncture in time, over time it was eventually responsible for the abolition of slavery. Religiously, even in the time of Paul, there was no differential between free and slave. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, he said, "There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." It's interesting to note from history that within the Catholic Church, three of the popes, Clement I, Pius I, Calixtus I, were all former slaves. In the portion of Philemon, which we read last week, Paul urged Philemon to accept Onesimus back, not merely as a slave, but as a spiritual brother. It's interesting to do a word search on the word slaves in the New Testament. It doesn't take long if you do that and you begin reading the verses. It doesn't take long before you recognize that as Christians, we're all slaves, slaves to Christ. It makes me smile to think that if someone had entered into the church where Peter was among the leaders of that church, they could have pointed out a believer and asked, is that man a slave? And Peter would have answered, yes, he is. And if someone had pointed to another person and said, is that person a slave? And he said, yes, yes. What about that person? Yes, he's a slave too. We're all slaves. We're all slaves. We don't differentiate between that. We're all slaves to Christ. Living in this time, Paul could have penned the words to the Serenity Prayer that most of us have heard at some time or another. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. In our day, there are evil institutions that have been wiped out entirely because of the impact of Christianity in our own country and abroad. But at the same time, I need to warn you. As Christians, we are losing our influence as salt and light in the world. In many ways, Christians are absorbing the values of the culture that we live in. And as that happens, we are seeing and we will continue to see evil rise. As we devalue human life, then we see the impact of that in our society. We see it in the issues such as abortion. We see it in the issues such as human trafficking. We see it in the issues of the breakdown of families and the care of children in our culture today. So I urge you this morning to pray for revival in our own hearts and in our churches and in our country, that we might regain the values that have set us free from evil in so many ways. Well, let's wrap up Philemon. Paul has appealed to Philemon to accept Onesimus back, to restore him to his position, and actually elevate him as a brother in Christ. He has told Philemon that it is the right thing to do, it is the Christ-like thing to do. He's expressed his confidence in Philemon that he will do the right thing, not out of compulsion, not because he has to, but only if that compulsion is the fact that he's compelled by the love of Christ and out of his respect for the Apostle Paul, who is asking him to do these things. In addition, Paul has offered to make financial restitution to Onesimus for whatever, or to Philemon rather, for whatever it is that Onesimus owes. Paul knows that Onesimus is entirely unable to pay his debts. He owes Philemon more than he would ever be able to pay. He cannot make his own restitution. And so we mentioned last week that in Paul showing his willingness to do that himself, he's actually giving us a picture of Christ's love for us and what Christ has done for us, in that we owe God a debt that we cannot pay, and yet Christ went to the cross. He paid that price for us because we are unable to pay it on our own. We cannot pay for our own sins. So let's pick the letter up now in verse 19 of Philemon. Remember, it's just right in front of the book of Hebrews. Beginning in verse 19, Paul says, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self. Yes, brother, may I have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Since I am confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I hope that through your prayers I will be restored to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit." Well, as we have done this study, I've been a little surprised, maybe you have been too, to see how effectively Paul is able to turn the screws down in order to motivate people to do the right things. We saw a little bit of that a few weeks ago when we studied giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The Corinthian church, you'll remember, Paul encouraged them not to embarrass themselves, but to give with their lack of giving. He said the Macedonians, who were much more poor than you are, have already given, and they've given a great deal. Now they're coming. Don't embarrass yourselves by not giving. In his appeal to Philemon, he's carefully followed a very fine motivational line. He's not wanted to push his authority, but in this final portion of the letter, he sort of pulls out the stops on that. And I want you to note that he mentions in verse 19 that he is writing this portion of the letter with his own hand. Now there's a certain amount of emphasis that gives to this letter, that Paul is saying, "I'm serious enough about this that I'm writing it to you in my own hand." He's also emphasizing the fact that he is promising to pay the debt of Onesimus. It was in verse 18 that he said he would do that. Verse 19, he says, "See, I'm signing this with my own hand." Perhaps it's like signing a contract. And Paul wants him to know, "I'm serious about this. If Philemon demands restitution," and I put emphasis on that "if," If Philemon demands restitution, it will be made. There is no doubt in that. Paul is going to see to it that it gets paid. Besides that, he's adding collateral. You might look at it and say, well, what is the collateral? Well, look again at the first half, or at the last half of verse 19. Paul says, not to mention that you owe me even your own self. So, in other words, what Paul is saying here is, I'll pay you, Philemon, here is my signature. But just in case I can't, you can take it off that unpayable debt that you owe me. This is a reminder, again, fresh to us, that one of the great motivating factors for us to forgive others is that we ourselves owe a debt that we cannot pay, that Christ has made that possible for us, and we have been, if we've put our faith and trust in Christ, we've been forgiven. Now, there's a second motivational factor in verse 20. If you'll remember back in verse 7, you can glance back at it. Paul commended Philemon, saying, you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. I love that phrase. But now the question is, will you bring me joy? You've refreshed the hearts of others. Will you refresh my heart? We learn from this that when we forgive, we become a blessing to others. Paul is asking Philemon to become a blessing to him. Well, how would Philemon's forgiveness of Onesimus be a blessing to Paul? Well, understand, Paul loves Onesimus. Paul loves Philemon. And those of you who are parents, and maybe even more so, those of you who have older children, you don't want to see your siblings be at odds with each other. When they're not speaking or expressing their love to one another, when they don't want to be together, it pains you greatly to see that division in your family. You want them reconciled. And nothing brings you greater joy than to see your children enjoying one another, to see them at family gatherings when you all get together and everyone's enjoying that time together. Nothing blesses a parent more than that. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul wrote to the church, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. These men are not just in a master-slave relationship. They are brothers in Christ. Both of them have been birthed into spiritual life by the Apostle Paul. They are his, both of them are his sons in the faith. Paul's letter to Philemon is to be read to Philemon's whole family. It's addressed to the whole group and to the church that meets in his home. Understand that any failure on his part to forgive will disrupt the unity of that whole church. They're watching. They're waiting to see what Philemon is going to do here. And they're wanting to see restoration. In verse 21, we're reminded of a third motivation for forgiveness, and that is understanding the importance of obedience. Again, Paul expresses his confidence in Philemon's desire to be obedient, not just to do what he says, not just to do what he knows to do right, but Paul even says to him, going beyond what you must do, doing even more. Do you see that in the text? Doing even more. Well, what does Paul mean by even more? Well, it could mean that, and some commentators believe that what Paul is writing here is that the even more is that he wants Onesimus to be freed from slavery. But it doesn't necessarily demand that. He could take him back willingly and honor him like the father of the prodigal son who brought him back and put his best robes on him and a ring on his finger. He could throw a party and celebrate the return of Onesimus and Onesimus' new found faith in Christ. He could do that. He could elevate his position in the household, give him greater responsibility. He could let him minister to him alongside him, in the church. And that would be another even more activity that Philemon could do. If he had been carrying a grudge and brooding in anger, the even more might even mean that there would be an extension of joy and forgiveness to others that perhaps had run into that prickly porcupine with a hangover attitude that Philemon may have had that is characteristic of people who brood in anger. We don't know exactly what the even more was in that. But Paul is asking him to do that. Do even more than what that I ask, even more than what is right. The 22nd verse holds a fourth strong motivation for Philemon to do the right thing by Onesimus. Look at it and follow along as I read. Paul says, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be restored to you." Prepare a guest room. Through your prayers, I'm coming to see you. What's Paul doing? Well, I'm sure that the Apostle Paul wanted to visit the church at Colossae, just like he wanted to visit other churches that he had been to and that where he knew churches had been planted. He wanted to go and wanted to encourage them. But I think Paul's doing something more here as well. I think he's saying to Philemon, here are the things that I'm asking you to do, and I want you to know. I know where you live. I'm coming to visit you. I hope that when I find you there, these things will be accomplished. And we'll see what is happening. He hasn't wanted to force Philemon into doing anything, but he is definitely exercising his spiritual authority. He's saying, Philemon, I want you to do the right thing because I'm coming to check on you. I need you to pray. Pray that God allows that to happen. So he's even going another step with Philemon, and he's not giving Philemon the opportunity to pray that Paul never shows up. He's saying, I want you to pray that God opens up the door so that I can come. You may remember that I mentioned in our very first message on Philemon, as we studied the introduction to it, that Paul referred to himself there as a prisoner of Christ rather than a prisoner of Rome. As a prisoner of Christ, he was under the sovereign control of God, not Rome. And that shows itself in his request of Philemon to pray here. So he is planning on being released. He's planning on Philemon praying and others in the church praying that he would be released and that he would come, be able to come, and he is expecting that God is going to answer that prayer. God is in control. Rome is not. He's planning on being released and traveling to Colossae. We hear here such confidence from Paul. He's saying, get a room ready. I'm coming. I will be there. That seems to be a good place for me to interject a few words about church discipline. And I want to talk to you about that for a little bit this morning. You know, people often recoil at the very sound of those words. They don't necessarily have a very good connotation. And that may have been as a result of experience that people have had maybe with church discipline as it's played itself out in another church, or even as it's played itself out here and not having a good understanding of what that's all about. It might come from personal experience, or it might come from experience that you've had with other people. But I need you to understand this. The elders of this church and the elders of every local church, because it's biblical, the elders of the church are charged with the responsibility to exhort, to warn, and admonish congregants who behave badly. Scripture actually charges all of us, not just the elders, but all of us with the responsibility to exhort one another. And I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. And what I'm going to ask you to do, if you've got a pen or a pencil or something that you can mark this verse with, I'm going to encourage you to do this. The reason I want to encourage you is because this is a verse that hit me like a brick when I first read it, because I recognize that this is not something that I have always done in a timely fashion. Sometimes I've ignored doing it at all. And what I've learned is that the author of Hebrews is exactly right in what he says. What he's going to say here, and we'll read it in a moment, is that if we don't exhort and we don't turn a brother or a sister from sin, and we don't do it in a timely way, what happens is that their heart gets hardened because sin is deceitful, and it's like casting the heart in concrete. And after that, there's no change in it. So he's saying, don't wait. Get this done. Exhort one another daily. Do you catch that? Daily? Exhort one another daily while it is called today. He's reemphasizing that. Why? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, I'm not suggesting from this that the church is supposed to be filled with people who are casting judgment on others. That isn't what God desires for the church. That isn't what we want in our church. None of us want that. But there's some things that we need to understand about this whole idea of exhortation. We often associate that word with admonishment or correction. And it's not incorrect to do that. But actually, the more common translation of the original language is comfort. Comfort. It also has the meaning of calling someone alongside. And I like that picture. If it is correction, then it is to be gentle correction. Actually, I like to envision exhortation as coaching. In a basketball game, when a coach calls the team to the sidelines and directs them to some strategic play or corrects them about the way they're executing a particular play, or he needs to warn them about the maneuvers of the other team and tell them there's something going on the floor that they need to watch and be careful for. That's what exhortation is all about. And when that happens in the church, that is a picture of church discipline. Our church constitution has a section on discipline in it. The statement is based on three scriptures, and we don't have time this morning for me to have you turn to them, but all three of those scriptures are commands. I'm going to give you a bird's eye view of them, just a short version. All of them are commands to address errant behavior in the church. The first of them is Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 26. And essentially what that passage says is that if you know your brother has a case against you, if you've done something to offend someone, in other words, you know they have a case, go and make it right and do that right away. In the verse it says, if you're going to bring your offering, wait, go make things right first and then bring your offering. And what God is saying to us here is that reconciliation is more important than worship. So make things right. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 35 is another passage of scripture that deals with church discipline. And it's probably the one that people think of more often than anything else. And it says this, if you have a case against a brother, then go and straighten it out in love. Go to them and straighten it out. Don't tell 10 other people. Go to that person and deal with it. And scripture says if you do and you set things right, you've gained your brother. If you have a problem with that and you need to invite two or three other people to go with you, to serve as witnesses and to help you in that, then do that. If that's not effective and you need to, then take that to the leaders of the church if it's necessary. But whatever you do, understand that you work toward restitution, or not restitution, but restoration and reconciliation. That's the aim of church discipline, is restoration. And then the final scripture is Galatians 6:1, where it says, if you see somebody in a fault, don't say it's none of your business and just let it go. Go to them and restore them in gentleness and love. We often like to take the scripture that tells us, rightly so, that if we have we see a brother with a splinter with a splinter in his eye, don't try to take that splinter out until you get the mote out of your own eye. That's a good word, makes sense. But it isn't excusing us from going to our brother. What it's saying to us is, if you've got a mote in your eye, take it out and then go to your brother with the splinter in his eye and exhort him with gentleness and love. The most important thing about church discipline is to understand that the point is not to kick people out of the church, but to do everything possible, even the hard stuff, in order to restore them to fellowship with the body and with God. I bring that up here because I believe that that is what Paul is doing here in this letter. I believe that what we are seeing in this story is a perfect picture of church discipline in action. Now, I might be going out on a limb here a little bit, but I have to ask the question, what motivated Onesimus to go back to Philemon? I've already talked to you on a couple of different occasions about the fact that for him to go back to a master that he had run away from was a very dangerous thing. All kinds of bad things could have happened to him if Philemon chose not to forgive him, but to punish him instead. So what would motivate him to take the risk? What would motivate him to go back and do that? Well, when we read this letter, we understand that for a period of time, he was serving Paul in Rome. And he was doing a fine job of it. He was proving himself as being repentant and transformed, and he was proving himself to Paul. At what point did he decide it was time to go back to Colossae and face up to his sin and reconcile with Philemon? I don't know for sure, but I think it was at the point at which Paul exhorted him. I think it was at the point where Paul called him to his side and he said, Onesimus, I really value you. I love you like the spiritual son that you are, but you need to make things right with Philemon. This can't go on. It just isn't right. So what is Paul doing? He's seeking to restore Onesimus and to reconcile the relationship that he has with Philemon. That is a beautiful picture of church discipline. That's the way it's supposed to work. And so he closes this letter with an appeal to Philemon, and he reminds him that he is not an island. He is not alone. What he does is going to be witnessed by many others. He's part of a church fellowship. He's not standing alone. His actions, what he does, the way he behaves, is going to affect every person in that church. It's going to have much farther-reaching emphasis than just an impact than just in the life of Onesimus. And so when he closes this letter, he closes the letter with those words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Forgiveness is not easy, but it is the right thing. You might wonder how the story turns out. It has to have a happy ending, right? The Bible doesn't tell us, but there are some indications that Philemon did what Paul asked and more. The letters included in Scripture, and that gives us a hint that probably things went the way they should have here. If Philemon had not forgiven Onesimus, probably wouldn't have been viewed very highly by other people in the church at that time. Tradition actually has it that Philemon forgave Onesimus, and eventually both of them were recognized as saints. There's even a bit of church history recorded at some time after this, that a man named Onesimus became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Might that have been this same man? We don't know that for sure, but it could be. God wanted us to have a powerful picture of forgiveness and restoration. And that is why he gave us Philemon. Let me remind you that we are most like Christ when we forgive. Everything in me says Philemon's story turned out right. It's possible over these last few weeks, as we've opened up this subject of forgiveness, that some of you have been running a parallel story in your mind, where you've been thinking not just about Philemon and Onesimus, but you've been thinking about people in your own life, perhaps that you've offended or perhaps that have offended you, and you recognize that there's some restoration that needs to take place here. There's something that needs to be done. The big question is not so much how did Philemon's story turn out, but how will your story turn out? What will the ending be that you write? Forgiveness isn't easy, but it's right. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.